It's a pleasure to welcome Nathan Buttery, who's going to be speaking on another passage from 1 Thessalonians as we draw nearer to the end of our time together. Nathan, you work in Preston. Just tell us a little bit about your church, what it's like.
So afternoon, everyone. Lovely to see you. So I'm up in northwest of England, which is sort of to the left of Manchester, north of Liverpool. All Saints Preston is it's a multicultural church, lots and lots of nationalities, lots of children. We've been there 9 years. I love the people, and it's just a great place to be. Lots of challenges, but I love ministering there.
Great. And you've been to Renew lots of times before. You know, we'll all soon be heading home, and we'll be into the sort of whoosh of the email inbox and stuff that's waiting for us at home and everything. Just any thoughts about, you know, as you leave a conference, you go back into normal life?
Indeed. I've got Hope Explored tonight, which I'm looking forward to. But I think I was really struck by Psalm 48 and just the encouragement to delight in the Lord and making that a real focus. Beginning of the day, first thing I do, delight in the Lord, whatever the day holds, keeping close to the Lord, even just for a few minutes a day. I think that's the engine of ministry, isn't it? Yeah. That's what I aim to do each day.
Great. Liz.
We've got Sheena Brailsford, who's the women's worker at All Saints North Ferriby near Hull. Sheena's going to come and read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 3, verse 13. And I'm just going to pray as we hear God's word and as we hear it taught to us. Let me pray. Father God, by your Spirit, help us as we hear your word read to us and taught to us. Help us to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And that as we hear your word, your Spirit in us would make us humble, would make us servants, would make us faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 to 3:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as human word, as it actually is, the word of God, which indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people in the same things, those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sin to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So, when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be
to God. Thank you, Sheena, very much. As I get older, I seem to spend more time reflecting on the past, which is probably a peril of middle age. But one of the positive reflections I have is that I'm deeply thankful for the men and women who have modelled godly Christian leadership to me. And the interesting thing about a lot of these men and women is that very few of them were spectacularly gifted or the most charismatic personalities. But they did have one thing in common. They loved the Lord and they loved his people. And so I saw in them something that was incredibly attractive. They were people I wanted to listen to model myself on and to talk to. And that's one of the reasons why coming back to letters like 1 Thessalonians is so helpful to us, because here in this letter, we see, don't we, Paul's heart for the Lord and for his people that he's ministering to. Now, Paul, of course, is very gifted. He is, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. But he models to us leadership that is rooted in the love of God and the love for people. And therefore, what he has for us here in these letters is so very instructive for us. Now, early on, Phil showed us some of Paul's key leadership characteristics in chapter 2. But in this section of the letter, Paul reveals more of his heart. If you like, he pulls back the curtain on his heart and he shows us what authentic leadership looks like. And it turns out it's actually gloriously straightforward, even though it's deeply challenging. In short, Paul models love for God and love for people. And as I read the letter, I think to myself, actually, that is hugely encouraging and it's very liberating. Because it turns out I don't have to be the most gifted person in the room to be faithful as a pastor or a church worker or a godly member of my church family. I don't have to be the all-singing and all-dancing person who wows people with their remarkable gifts and abilities. Praise God if that is you. God does raise up men and women like that from time to time. But most of us, if you don't mind me saying this, are very ordinary, aren't we? And that is a good thing. And I am liberated because I am called to love the Lord God who died for me in Christ and love his people, to teach them and serve them with the gifts God has given me and with his strength. So as we head back to our various ministries this afternoon, I want to encourage us from 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 and show us that actually godly Christian ministry is something we can all be a part of. Just before we dive in, though, notice the tone of this passage. 1 Thessalonians is fundamentally a letter of praise to God for what he has done in the Thessalonians. See, the fact that there is a church in Thessalonica at this time is a remarkable act of God, isn't it? So Paul starts his letter, chapter 1, verse 2, with thanks because, verse 4, God has chosen the Thessalonians. He's brought them to faith in the gospel preached by Paul. Chapter 2, verse 19, the start of our passage, Paul is going to glorify and praise God when Jesus returns because what he has done in the life of the Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 9, he thanks God again for the joy he has in seeing the Thessalonians stand firm. Chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, he's going to pray for them, knowing that their perseverance is dependent on God himself. So, yes, we're going to learn key lessons about leadership this afternoon, but let us not miss the big picture that this is God's work and he gets the praise. So the churches we minister to in God's grace are not ours, are they? They're God's. God has the responsibility of bringing churches into being, of saving men and women and boys and girls. So All Saints Preston isn't my church. It's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's people, his precious, chosen people. And I am just a weak, humble servant, privileged with the glorious and noble task of serving the people God has given to me. Let us never forget that, first and foremost. So for the rest of our time together, within that context, let's look at three challenges as we consider how Paul ministers in Thessalonica. First, our heart, the challenge to love. And you can't miss that in this section of the letter, can you? Just notice how Paul begins, chapter 2, verse 17. Brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Paul says, look, I felt orphaned when I was forcibly separated from you. Remember, he had to leave quickly, Acts 17, because of a dangerous mob. And Phil showed us in the first half of chapter 2 how Paul refers to himself as a mother and a father in his care for the Thessalonians. But here he says, I feel orphaned. I'm the child separated from my parents. That's the emotion he feels. I longed intensely to see you, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 1, I couldn't stand it any longer. I had to take drastic action. I had to send Timothy, my very, very capable colleague, to leave me in Athens and send him back. That was very costly, he says, by implication. But it was the best thing to do because I was really concerned. Verse 5, I could stand it no longer. And then when news comes back that all is well, notice how he reacts. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Paul's joy is found in them being rooted and standing firm in the Lord. Paul's fears were unfounded. They'd persevered. I think that's why he has such pleasant memories, or why he's pleased they have such pleasant memories of him. And they long to see him. It's not that he remembers, oh, it was great calamari and tzatziki, wasn't it, on the beach in Thessalonica, that sort of thing, all very jolly. I'm sure it was. But no, they're sticking with the apostle because stick with Paul, stick with Jesus. That's what thrills Paul. They want to see him and they are standing firm in the Lord Jesus. But their perseverance leads to Paul's joy in the Lord, doesn't it? Verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Your progress in the Lord increases my joy, he says. But there's one verse that really blows my mind in this regard. It's chapter 2, verse 19. Just look very carefully at what Paul says. Chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not? How would you finish that sentence? I would say it's Jesus himself, isn't it? I mean, surely Jesus is going to thrill Paul's heart when Jesus comes again, and of course he will, but that isn't what he says. Have a look again. What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Is it not you? You Thessalonians are going to be my joy and my crown and my hope when I see Jesus. Paul's going to delight before the Lord in these precious believers from northern Greece. These people who a few months ago were pagan idolaters. Chapter 1, verse 9. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And when Paul sees Jesus face to face, he's going to be rejoicing in these brothers and sisters from Thessalonica. Lord, aren't they a joy? Aren't they wonderful? What a joy. See these precious people you entrusted to me. All the work you've done in their hearts. I find that really challenging. Paul loves the people God has given him. These people are not just a project that Paul dips into and then moves on from when he gets booted out of Thessalonica and off to Berea and Athens. He loves them. And in the rush of ministry and, frankly, the pressure of just keeping our heads above water, I just wonder sometimes as if love gets pushed out. So much to do, isn't there? But God's people are very, very precious. I can think of two people in our church family who came to faith recently. I'm going to call them Jane and Steve because I've not asked their permission to tell their stories. But Jane's life is about as messy as you can get. Someone knocked on the door and invited her to church. And despite the mess, even through the mess, the Lord has opened her heart. The mess hasn't gone away, but she knows the Lord. She's an absolute trophy of grace. And I am called to love her deeply and patiently, let the reader understand, as one of the Lord's people. Steve's a young man. Again, he's got a very messy background. He came to faith by reading, get this, just a random post online about a Bible verse. I mean, it seemed random, but it was the Lord's work. And again, the mess hasn't gone away, but he too is a remarkable trophy of grace. We were recently preaching through Jonah, and Steve came to the first sermon. At the end of the first sermon, on chapter one, he said, "That was an amazing story. I'm going to go away this evening and read the rest of the story to find out what happens." Remarkable, isn't it? Just a trophy of grace. And so often my heart is cold because I am so busy. I am stretched. I am pulled in various directions. And Paul says, where's your heart? Do you love the people God has entrusted to you? That's his first leadership lesson. Second, our hardship, the challenge to stand. That is to stand firm in the face of hardship. Notice Paul is very realistic about what is involved in God's work. Notice first, there is a real enemy. Chapter 2, verse 18. We wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. Satan blocked our way. Paul is very clear that his effort to get back to Thessalonica was thwarted by Satan. Now, of course, Paul is in no doubt that God is in control. The Lord controls all of history and creation and sovereignly directs his workers where he wants them to be. But Paul is also convinced that he's engaged in a spiritual battle. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, and the enemy of the Lord and the gospel, opposes God's work and his servants. Let us not be in any doubt about that. And again, I wonder in our culture, which is so materialistic, if we just forget that. And one result of that is we don't pray. We wrongly assume that our planning and our abilities and our strategies will see us through. And of course, it is absolutely right to plan and strategize. But all the time, we need to remember it is a spiritual battle we are engaged in. We face a real enemy who really does want to derail gospel work. Over the last year, we've been planning to start a new church in North Preston. And our original plan was to graft into an existing Church of England church whose minister was retiring. The church is of a very different tradition to us, but the vicar was supportive. And the diocese were right behind us. It all seemed to be going well until the PCC voted against us with a small but very vocal majority. And that was that. Now, the issue? Well, it's pretty complex, but basically, they listened to our teaching on human sexuality and did not like it. Now, we really trust that God is in control, that he's sovereign, even over plans for a church plant. And in fact, he seems to be opening up another opportunity for us. But we feel for that church into which we were going to graft. And is there not a spiritual dynamic in that? Could it be that Satan thwarts that plan? It seems so good. But Satan hates gospel work, and he hates gospel servants. And he wants to keep people in slavery. And he's doing it in Preston and Pontefract and Peterlee and Plymouth and everywhere else in the country. But a recognition that there is a real enemy surely will drive us to our knees in prayer, won't it? And then secondly, there's real opposition. In other words, there's human opponents who oppose the Lord's servants and his people. So Paul is worried in chapter 3, verse 2, and that is why he sends Timothy to Thessalonica. So we sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service, in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. Notice Paul's young Christian discipleship course in Thessalonica included a session on suffering. We kept telling you, he said. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul mentions some of those sufferings the Thessalonians endured. But did they give up? Chapter 3, verse 6, news comes back from Timothy, and it's excellent news. In fact, verse 6, literally, Timothy gospels Paul about the Thessalonians' love and faith. Verse 7, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. They're standing firm despite the opposition. They're keeping going. And we really live. And so the challenge is to stand firm when the opposition comes. And it will come, won't it? Whatever the cause, Satan or otherwise, God's work is opposed. Now, here's the thing. Opposition should not surprise us. It should not surprise us, should it, when plants and grafts are opposed locally or at diocesan level? It shouldn't surprise us when ministers are abused online. It shouldn't surprise us remotely that men and women in positions of power, even in a national church, should vehemently oppose us, as sadly many of us in this room will testify to, even hating us. But what did Jesus say? If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And just because the world is sometimes dressed up in religious clothes does not make the slightest bit of difference. They will hate us. Now, as we think about raising up the next generation of gospel workers, and as we pray about that, one thing we need to talk about is a generation of young men and women who will suffer for the gospel and stand firm even in the face of opposition. In the previous church in which I served, there was a line in the job description for every prospective staff member which read, a willingness to suffer. It was an essential requirement. It's very helpful, isn't it? And we might not believe that is very helpful to think about as we head home, but it's exactly what we need to hear, isn't it? The opposition that we will face between now and next year's conference, God willing, if we meet, that is entirely normal. And how reassuring to know it's normal. This is the normal path for the servants of the Lord when they faithfully preach the gospel. And also, standing firm is a corporate challenge. Pastors, we need our wardens, don't we? Our staff members. We need our godly congregation members around us to stand with us together as a church family. And in fact, many of you will know the reality of opposition in the workplace as well. And Paul says it's normal. It's not nice, but it is to be expected. And then just briefly as we finish, one final challenge. That concerns our hope, the challenge to persevere. Because it's striking to note that in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the return of Jesus. So notice in our passage, chapter 2, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So the return of Jesus is the context for joy. The joy, of, as we've seen, of presenting these believers to the Lord Jesus when he comes back. At the end of our passage, chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with his holy ones. Paul is praying that the Thessalonians will be strengthened to be holy and blameless when Jesus comes with his holy ones. They're already forgiven, they're already blameless, but they need to persevere so that they are strengthened until the day of Christ. Again, the context is the return of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 18, they are encouraged to encourage one another until the light of the return. Chapter 5, verse 23, Paul's prayer is, they're kept until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 10, we wait for the rescue of Jesus when he comes back. So Jesus will return, and that'll be a great day. It's a day when all our hopes will come to fruition. That is a day of untold joy, a future day rooted in the certain facts of the past, the death and resurrection of Jesus, to give us power to persevere in the present. This summer, I read Richard Baxter's Saints' Everlasting Rest, and in that book, he encourages the reader to meditate on the return of Christ for 30 minutes a day. I have not managed that, but I am trying just a little bit each day to remember the return of Christ and the future hope, because that's the focus of the New Testament. And I know that all the present battles are worthwhile because of that future hope. I know all the pain and tears and the sadnesses, they're all going to be wiped away. And we'll have the joy of seeing our brothers and sisters who have gone before us with Jesus forever. And that is a glorious thing. And that future hope, Jesus is coming, with all it means, helps us to keep going, doesn't it? So praise God. When we go back to our situations later, even if it is hard and dark, which it is for many of us, there is light to come. It is worth it. Chapter 5, verse 24, the one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. And I take it that is why Paul prays in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3, in the meantime, that this precious church family in Thessalonica will grow in love and stand in holiness. Because Paul knows ultimately they're the Lord's, and he will bring them home. And in the meantime, let us heed the challenge and the example to be men and women who love our people, who stand firm in hardship, who persevere with hope. We have been given a noble task. There is no better. So may the Lord, who is faithful, keep each one of us going to the very end. And I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this glorious hope that is ours in Christ. And keep us going, each one of us, we pray. Thank you for the precious ministries you've given to us. Help us to love the people you've given to us, to stand firm in hardship, and to look forward to that great day when we will see you face to face. Amen.
Round the tables, why don't you just take a moment to read those verses again, to read through your notes, and then to pray with the people around your table about those things that Nathan's been helping us think about. As we wait for Jesus to return, we want to have a love for God, a love for people, and that love not to be diluted by hardships. Let's take a few moments to do that.